Well, we're on the last city in the book of Revelation, the third chapter. If you'll go ahead and turn there. Revelation chapter 3, beginning, I think, in verse 7. Still talking about the link between holiness and healing, or the link between holiness and health. We've got over it quite a bit. I was a little disappointed on Sunday that there wasn't any more memory than there was, but hopefully maybe it'll be better right now. What exactly is the link between holiness and health? And Rob cannot answer. What is the link between holiness and health?
Well, I would say love, but I don't know. There's so many things. That definitely is a bond.
Okay.
Well, one of the ways we get sick is because part of us is other than God.
Okay.
Is wholly dedicated to God.
Okay, very good.
Anything else.
Excellent. Very good. That's right. Because the fact that, if we are going to be in union with Him, you can't hope to draw from someone that you are not in union with. If you're not, I mean, it's one thing to be in relationship with Christ, but He can do you no good if you're not in fellowship with Christ. Isn't that true? Broken fellowship, you've essentially cut yourself off from the vine life. So, yes, I agree, absolutely. If we are not other than, even as He is, well, then we've severely limited our ability to receive from Him. What else? What are our bodies? They're a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Okay. What has that got to do with it? We've read a passage multiple times in here about that. What did He say?
Well, He says that our bodies don't belong to us.
Okay.
They belong to Him.
That's true. And we read in there also that something that we do, if we do something in our body, it has implications that affect our health. Yes, obviously we're supposed to honor Him.
If we work.
Go ahead.
If we work. Oh, go ahead.
I'm sorry.
No, I won't hear you.
Me? Well, if you defile your body, then God is not going to, then He can join with that.
That's right.
And not keep you healthy.
That's right. He will do the same thing that He has always done throughout Scripture. Every time His people, whoever they happen to be at the time, Job was one of His people before there was a covenant with anyone, as far as we know. Abram was one of His people when He began the initial covenant with him. And then Moses and the children of Israel were God's people through the Mosaic covenant. You and I are God's people under the new covenant, right? But it doesn't make any difference. As far back as you go, God's dealt the same way with everyone. It's always been the same. God doesn't change in His way He reacts with people. When people fill themselves with their own devices, and so therefore begin to whittle away at their own well-being, God will join them. Isn't that right? And we see it all the time. God always is filling us with our own devices. Whatever it is that we've set up as the idol in our heart, God's like, you know what? That's what you want to serve? Here it is. In fact, not only am I going to let you serve it, I'm going to open up a gateway, a flood, so that you can go in there and serve that idol with passion. I'm going to allow you, in fact, I love you so much that if you want to worship Baal, I'll let you move into his city, right? So He'll bring them captive into a land that was Baal worshippers, right? If they wanted a king, He said, you want a king? Not a problem. I'll pick one out and anoint him and give him to you and place you under him of my own volition. I will do that. Even though we all know that wasn't what God wanted. Isn't that true? And yet God said, if that's what you want, I will fill you with it. What did they want? They wanted meat in the wilderness. Isn't that right? They weren't grateful for what they had. And God says, you want meat? I'll give you meat. And He gave it to the point where they were puking it out their nose. Isn't that right? So, I'm not even trying hard. And I came up with three examples right there off the top of my head. Okay? It's all the way through Scripture. If God has already determined that if you want to choose the hard way to get to where I need you to be, then I'll join you in it. I'll join you. Be careful what you want, because God will give it to you. And you'll find that if that desire was not promoted and sponsored by him, what you want is going to be the thing that you're going to find in your own life feels like your own destruction. But it's what it's really is as a tutor to bring you back to Christ. That's what the law was. And it's never a comfortable road, is it? How many people have gotten what they wanted and it wasn't what God wanted for them? Was it an easy road? No, it's a hard road, but it's the best thing that ever happened to you in that disobedience. Because what God's going to do is in the middle of that, he's going to bring something beautiful out of you if you will let him, right? And so this is exactly what we're seeing here when it comes to do with holiness and health. God's like, if you want to whittle away the health of your body, then I will join you. And if any man destroys the temple of God, him God will destroy. That's what the scripture says. And the word destroy means to whittle away at. So it definitely has implications for our health, does it not? All right? So we began to deal with holiness. And particularly the expression of holiness in that we're other than the world. We are not overcome by the world, but we overcome it. Amen? Which is what led us to the book of Revelation. So if you'll look now at Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7, I'm going to read the whole thing in its entirety to verse 13, and then we'll start talking about it. It says, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not defiled my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have put my love upon you. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall surely come upon the entire world, and to test those who dwell in the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the house of in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, this is different than the stone that has our new name, right? Okay, and he goes on and says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the city of Philadelphia was a city that was the youngest of the seven churches that Jesus addressed in his letters. It was founded in the 2nd century B.C. when Attalus II, king of Pergamon, imported a number of Macedonian veterans to the site in order to build a city that would become a gateway to the east. So this city, when it was constructed with a deliberate purpose in mind, and that was to open a door to the east. Okay? And he says, King Attalus also was known as Attalus Philadelphus. The surname Philadelphus was not the birth name, but was added because of his loyalty to his brother. I think his name is Eumenes II. That's the name of his brother. So the city was named after its founder, and means lover of a brother or the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia was a prosperous city. It commanded one of the greatest highways in the world, the highway which led from Europe to the east. The Greek influence in Philadelphia was quite evident, and it was designed to be the gateway from one continent to another, and it was intended to spread the Greek language, the Greek way of life, and Greek civilization throughout those areas and to the regions beyond. That's what the intention of the king was when he established it. Philadelphia was also known for her beautiful buildings, many of which were temples. Philadelphia had so many gods and so many temples that some called it Little Athens. According to Barclay, to walk through its temple-scattered streets was to be reminded of Athens, the city of worship of the Olympian gods. So in Revelation 3:7, Jesus says, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, one who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. Philadelphia was the church, the only church, without correction. Jesus describes himself to this church as the one who is holy, the one who is true, the one who has the key of David, and the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. There are two ancient Greek words which might translate the word true. One means the obvious, true and not false. The other one is slightly different than that, is true and not fake. Okay? And the second is the one that Jesus was referring to here. I am the real Jesus. Remember, when Jesus was on the earth, he said, before I come, many are going to come in my name, right? And he was assuring this church that the one that you are hearing these words from is the true and the real Jesus, the one who is and was God. So the ancient word here is the word truth, it has the meaning genuine. He also was the one who had the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. This is a quotation from Isaiah 22, verse 20 through 23. So if you want to turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 22, Jesus is quoting himself, really, ultimately. Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 through 23. It says, then it will be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. He shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one will open. So obviously the one there that he was speaking of was Jesus himself. So Jesus is expressing himself as the one who has power and authority, especially the power to admit or to exclude. He shows himself here as the keeper of the keys and the doors, not just some door in particular, but all keys and all doors. He says to them, he says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have a little power or a little strength, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Notice how important those things are. Those things were the things that were being addressed, and Jesus was correcting the other churches for, isn't that right? And yet these guys, he couldn't find anything wrong with. That's not a bad testimony. Can you agree with me? When Jesus can scan over your life and say, you know what? Keep it up. Business as usual. I'm proud of you. That's not too bad, is it? He says, I know your works. This church of Philadelphia had served God well in very difficult circumstances, and Jesus knew it. I have set before you an open door that no one can shut. Though we can only speculate as to what this open door was, Jesus, that he was referring to, we could do far worse than to examine this metaphor in the other writings of the New Testament. What we find when we do that is that often an open door is speaking of evangelistic opportunities. Let's look at a few examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. We're trying to discover what did Jesus mean when he told the church of Philadelphia, I'm opening up a door for you. Now, it already makes sense to me that it would mean the evangelistic door in one way, because the mission statement of that city was to open a door to the east, right? Now, the natural idea was to essentially evangelize the eastern world with Greek thoughts and Greek civilization and Greek ways. But God had a different agenda for this city. Are you with me? Okay. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, he says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I do also. 2 Corinthians 2:12. So you see there, he was talking about staying in Ephesus because an evangelistic opportunity had opened for him. Amen. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I come to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So you see again, what was the door open to do? To preach Christ's gospel. Amen. Another one, Colossians 4:3. Colossians 4:3 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open for us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So again, we see an example of God's the one that's opening the door, right? And that the door is open that he might preach the gospel. Amen? The last example I'll give you is in Acts 14:27. Acts 14:27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door. Who did it? God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Thank you, Jesus, right? Because we're Gentiles in here, right? So thank you, God. He opened the door. But see, what was it again? It was the door of evangelism that was being opened. God's the one that opens that door. Isn't that right? Well, there's also another couple of possibilities of what the door could possibly mean. And it could also have more than one meaning, maybe all of them. But the other meaning that I believe could be referring to is a door opening into the kingdom of God and also to Revelation. So the two scriptures I'll use for that is 2 Peter chapter 1. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. We just read this on Sunday, though we were looking at something different at the time. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. He says, For if these things are yours and you abound in them. He's talking about all the things that we produce by our new nature in Christ. If these things are yours and you abound in them, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the intimate knowledge that you possess of Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, meaning this fruit, didn't this church, Philadelphia, weren't they bearing fruit? There was very productive fruit, wasn't it? All right? He says, if these things are yours, then you'll not be barren or unfruitful in the intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. For he who lacks or is unfruitful in these things is short-sighted even to the point of blindness and has forgotten that he is cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance, or you could say a door, will be open to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now these people were already born again, but he's talking about a further entrance, a better understanding, a more profound way of walking into the kingdom of God. Are you with me? Because just because you're in the door doesn't mean that you fully understand the kingdom, do you? And surely, just because you have become one in Christ doesn't mean that Christ's reign and his rule inside of your heart is complete yet, is it? Right? And he says, if you will be fruitful and not barren in concerning the intimate knowledge that Christ has already given you, then I'm promising you this, that a door will be supplied to you abundantly into the reign and the rule of Christ in your heart. That's a pretty awesome promise, isn't it? Right? Okay? And the last one is in James, the 5th chapter, the 9th verse. I'm just going to go ahead and read it. James 5, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Well, in this particular case, the door is referring to your heart. As we also read last time in Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock, right? What door was he referring to there? The heart. Okay, so you've got several examples here of doors. It could be any or all of them. Yes, Brother, go ahead.
Well, I mean, if the door is an evangelistic opportunity, then the door would always be a heart.
Yes, that's true. You're right, absolutely. So you got the door for opportunity for evangelism of winning people into the kingdom. You got the opportunity for the kingdom of God growing inside of your own heart. And you also have him talking about opening a door when it has to do with judgment. And in this particular case, the judgment would have been bad in James 5:9. But is judgment always bad?
No.
No, the day that you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Christ was judged for us. Our day of judgment is not a bad day at all. That's day of promotion, isn't it? Amen? So judgment is not always bad. Judgment gets a bad rap, but only because of the fact that we are far too familiar with bad things. So anyway, he goes on and says, regardless of what the open door is, it could not be shut. The emphasis here was not really on what the open door was, but that the one who opened it, no one had the power to close it. He has the authority to keep this door open for the Christians in Philadelphia. For you have a little strength. Now, the term a little strength does not imply weakness, but genuine, real strength. Jesus was not here saying that, well, you know, you guys are weak, and said it a nice way, in that you have a little strength. What he meant there was that the strength that you have is genuine, though it is not copious in amount, it's genuine. It's real. Okay? It's abiding. Do you follow? You and I, in the way that you and I have a tendency to sometimes hear things, we'll put a negative spin on it. Jesus was not saying something negative. This was not a correction. It was a praise. Do you realize if we were to remember the statement of Jesus when he said, you know, where is it that, where have you placed your faith? Why do you not have relational trust in me? He said, did you realize that if you just had enough relational trust that would measure out to the size of a mustard seed, it could move a mountain? Right? So little is not a negative statement from Christ. Are you following me? When he says little strength, he's not saying, well, you're mostly weak. He's not saying that. He's recognizing that the strength you have is genuine. Now, it's important that we pay attention to that, because what he means by that strength is that it's a strength that comes through your union with Christ. Jesus never looks at strength that you and I muster up by self-effort as genuine, does he? The strength that we have at that point is really weakness, isn't it? Yes, uh-huh.
I'm just quickly putting through my head here. It says, not by might, not by power, but by your spirit. So the strength is coming through the spirit, from God through the spirit.
Absolutely, yes. That's a great illustration, a great verse for what I'm saying here. Absolutely. Because the strength, he would not praise them for self-effort. This is, they obviously had a revelation. It may not have been a large revelation, but they were walking in what they knew. And isn't that all that Christ requires of you? To the degree that you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk ye in him, right? Do we know everything about him? No. Even Paul, who had received, as far as we can tell, the greatest revelation of Christ of anyone that we know of in the New Testament. Even other apostles wrote about the revelations that Paul said. And he said, we've read in some of his letters things that we find hard to understand, right? So, I mean, Paul had an abundance amount of revelation, did he not? And yet the guy said, I am looking through a glass dimly. I don't know anything as I ought to know it, right? So Jesus is not condemning us. He's like, you know what? You have strength, and I'm proud of you. You're not relying upon yourself. That's great. Thank you, Lord. The one in Timothy, what did Paul instruct Timothy? He said, be strong in the grace that is only to be found in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? Obviously, these people had that. Do you see what he's saying? He says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. Apparently, the Christians in Philadelphia were persecuted by Jewish people, the synagogue. However, these persecuting Jews were Jews in name only, who say that they are Jews, but are not, but lie. In fact, they have no spiritual connection to Abraham or to the people of faith. Notice what I said, no spiritual connection. They were physical offspring, but they had no spiritual connection. Remember in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, that's Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, it says this, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, or nor is circumcision outwardly and physical, but a Jew is one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of a matter of the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So, he's saying here that these Jews are not real Jews, they're lying. Because as far as God's concerned, a real Jew is one who's been circumcised in the heart into the new covenant, amen? And who have been entered into relational trust, relationship with God through trust in Jesus Christ. So he says, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. He says, and this, Jesus promises that he will vindicate his people and make sure that their persecutors recognize that they are wrong and that Jesus and his followers are correct. The thought is of vindication before self-righteous spiritual persecutors. God promises that the church in Philadelphia will be vindicated before their very persecutors. Now, this is where we need to be careful. Most Christians today attempt to grab promises like these and use them in their prayers, in mantras, and on picket signs as a battering ram. demanding their rights or in a vain attempt to manifest God's promise through their physical activity. Has anybody ever witnessed that before? Have any of us participated in that before? I'm not looking for a raise of hand. Okay? That's what the typical Christian does. When God promises something, then they try to make that happen. The Jews did not do that, by the way. Not in the Old Testament, they did not. Let me keep on reading this, maybe, or I'll get ahead of myself. We condemn the world for not learning from its history. Haven't we said that before? You know, we look at our modern school system and what they refuse to tell people about our natural history, and we as Christians look at that and we get angered by that, because like if they would just teach the whole counsel of history, they'd recognize that the very things we're doing right now in this nation are the things that are going to lead us right back into a dictatorship again. We say those kind of things and we get upset that the world doesn't learn from history, and yet the church does the same thing and is worse because they're supposed to be people that aren't blind. We expect the world to be blind. You expect them to be stupid. They're born into a kingdom of blindness, right? We shouldn't be consider that audacious, that they haven't learned from the past. What we ought to be concerned about and be consider egregious is that the church doesn't learn. Do you see what I'm saying? God promised Israel, I'm going to give you an example of this. God promised Israel that the Gentiles would honor them and acknowledge their God as the right God. Sounds an awful lot like what God just said to these people in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Right? He promised that in Isaiah 45 verse 14. You can write that and check it out later if you want to. In Isaiah 45 verse 14, God promised that to them. The Jews, however, did not attempt to force this reality into existence. They just waited in faith. Nearly 750 years later, it was finally realized following the resurrection of their Messiah. Are you following me? Now the tables are somewhat turned, and these same Jewish people will play the role of the heathen and now acknowledge that the church is the Israel of God. The question is, will Christians wake up and follow the example of the faithful in ancient Jewish community and believe and wait with patience, or will they try to attempt to manifest God's promise by personal force? See, what God promised the Church of Philadelphia, they never realized in their lifetime. Every one of those people that lived in Philadelphia died having none of those Jewish people among them recognize the truth. Are you following me? I hope you're following me. I mean, I know that this is one of the favorites of Michelle because it set her free, I think, in an area. But I've drove this point several times. The Bible says in Hebrews 11th chapter, these all died in faith, not obtaining what they were believing for. And yet they, what are they considered? Faith heroes, aren't they? There are examples. And yet, by today's standards, a person is considered a faith failure if they don't obtain what it is that they say that they're believing. And yet, those are the very same people that God lines up as heroes for us to look at. They all died in faith. It didn't say their faith wasn't real just because they didn't obtain the promise in their generation. They died fully reconciled to God, and their hearts were united with Him through relational trust, and they set up as a beacon for you and I as an example to follow, and they died never seeing the first glimmer of hope of obtaining what they were in faith for. Right? 700 years later, the promise God gave in Isaiah was a reality. Do you think any of those people were still around to witness it? No, not to those to whom the promise was originally spoken. But God is a God of multi-generational faith. He's not just about your generation. This has got to do with the kingdom, not you and I. Amen? This is why it's so important, guys, that we recognize and do not turn faith into a means for our personal ends. This is for furthering the kingdom of God, not our own agendas. Not what makes me comfortable in this life. Have you not heard me grill us about that? Yes or no? Yes. I mean, I've really been hard on that. Not because of the fact that I don't want you to see the evidence of God moving in your life through relational trust in Him. But if our forefathers, the patriarchs that went before us had thought that way, then a praise would have never been written in Isaiah in Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12 about these very same people. Never. It wouldn't have, right? And I promise you, Abram would have never come to the place where he was no longer looking for a natural country, but for a spiritual one, and began to confess that he was a stranger and pilgrim on earth if he'd made it about him getting into the promised land. Because remember, didn't God promise a promised land for him? But he didn't realize it in his life. Was Abraham therefore to be understood as a faith failure? Absolutely not. His people didn't recognize it for almost 500 years. Right? So I'm pressing this issue because I want you to get it in your hearts and your minds. That when God promises, I'll vindicate you, don't get it in your head it's going to happen in your lifetime. It might not. And that better not be your reason for service, because eventually, when you don't realize it in this lifetime, you're going to draw back from faith and your heart's going to be offended at God. Amen? But that's if we make it about us. But see, faith isn't about us, is it? It's about what God spoke, that his dream will be realized. And I promise you, if it hasn't happened already, well, it has already, at least by the people that were alive in that day, it will happen also in the final judgment. It'll be very clear to all those who rejected God that God was right and the church was right. Amen? But it may not happen in your life. Okay, I'll get off that particular soapbox, okay? Actually, I had one more scripture I wanted to read here, or one more statement I wanted to read here. The question is, will Christians wake up and follow the example of the faithful in the ancient Jewish community and believe and wait with patience, or will they attempt to manifest God's promise by force? As to the Jews worshiping before our feet, 1 Corinthians 14, if you'll turn there with me real quickly, 1 Corinthians 14 speaks to not that exact same situation, but something very similar, and so it gives us an understanding of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're starting in verse 24 and just reading to verse 25 or 26. So 1 Corinthians again, 14, 24, and probably 25. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convicted by all and he is judged by all. And thus the secrets of his heart is revealed. And so falling down on his face, that would put him at your feet, wouldn't he? He will worship God and report that God is truly among you. I only bring that up because here it makes it sound, or you could walk away with the impression here, that the Jews were falling down at the feet of the church to worship the church. But no, they're falling down at the feet of the church, but that is only to worship God. Do you follow? That's the exact same thing happening over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. They'll fall on their face, and that'll be at your feet, but they're not worshiping you. They're worshiping God.